Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. Cy is, as we mentioned in the last hour, Cy is currently in New Zealand, of all places, halfway around the world. He's in New Zealand this week. He'll be in Australia actually next week with Tim Staples and a couple of other folks. We have some great friends, great partners over there down under. And in fact, a couple of those folks were just here at the Catholic Answers National Conference about a week and a half ago. Charbel and his team, there were a couple of folks that joined us for the conference. We were very happy to see them on this side of the Pacific Ocean. So you're going to hear from me today. I think I hosted one more day next week. President Christopher Cech is hosting tomorrow. So we'll be filling in. And there's a couple of recorded shows as well that you'll hear. But Cy will be back again soon. We have we're in the second hour of 2 hours of open forum this afternoon. The number to call any question about the Catholic faith. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, it's 888-318-7884. As I mentioned previously, our guest this second hour is indeed Carlo Broussard, and Carlo is joining us from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And in a moment, I'll tell you why he's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in case you don't know. But Carlo, welcome to the show.
Dave, thanks for having me, buddy.
It's great to see
be
you.
On with you. Yeah.
Indeed. I do miss seeing you in the hallways. I do miss having you when I host, you sitting right next to me here the desk. However, Carlo is doing something very unique, at least in the history of Catholic Answers, and we're hoping down the road there may be more opportunities for this, but Carlo is doing some work for the Diocese of Tulsa, which is why he relocated from California to Tulsa, training catechists and doing parish work and working with priests in the diocese and doing other things that the chancery would like him to do, in addition to the work he continues to do as a Catholic Answers staff apologist, which includes travel and Catholic Answers Live, etc. Carla, talk a little more about the work you're doing for the Diocese of Tulsa while still being with Catholic Answers, because it's a great example of how much Catholic Answers enjoys working with others in the vineyard, and we've got some great bishops that are friends of ours. This is a great example of that type of work.
Absolutely. Our boss, Chris Cech, from the very get-go said one of the things he wants to accomplish as the leader of Catholic Answers and for Catholic Answers as an apostolate was to cooperate in the vineyard. And this is a fruit of that vision, of that desire of Chris Cech, where we have a formal presence here in the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma, which involves me coming here as a Catholic Answers apologist to assist the bishop and his team and the pastors throughout the diocese to meet with whatever needs that they have that I can meet given my training as a Catholic Answers apologist. So just today, this morning, we started a 5-week series on the Eucharist at Holy Family Cathedral here in Tulsa. I'm going to do a parish mission starting tomorrow night, a 3-night mission, 2 hours away in one of the rural parishes on the Rosary. I'm looking at the mysteries of the Rosary through the eyes of the Blessed Mother in preparation for their feast day, which is the Holy Rosary Parish, the Feast of the Holy Rosary. Mm-hmm. And so this is just one among many, Dave. I have 40 events on the books.
Wow.
I think I've done 9 so far, 9 or 10 so far. So that's 30 going all the way from now until May, plus 2 more in the summer, and then next fall of 24. I'll tell you, Dave, it has been such a warm welcome here by both laity and clergy alike. It is amazing. This diocese is on fire, and they're just eating it up, man. It's so much fun. I'm just so blessed and so grateful to God and His providence for us to be able to be here and to share the great work that we do at Catholic Answers with these people face to face, on the ground, in person. I love doing all the national stuff and the radio and, you know, being on Catholic Answers Live and writing articles, but boy, it sure is good to get face to face with folks and establish relationships and friendships.
Well, in many ways, that's part of the essence of Christianity, right? Is that personal contact. I mean, that's what Jesus was all about when he was here, you know, walking the earth. And it's just part of who we are and what we do.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, just to give you an example, you know, we started a teen apologetics discussion group in my home. We had 47 teams show up, man, just piled up in our home.
That's beautiful.
And then we did the adult version of it, and we had 34 adults show up and piled up in our home. It was amazing. We're having such a good time, man.
That's an amazing thing. Of course, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, joining us from Tulsa, Oklahoma. He is the author of Purgatory is for Real, Meeting the Protestant Response, and his newest book is The New Relativism. He also has still a relatively new podcast called The Sunday Catholic Word that helps you dig into the weekly Sunday readings from an apologetics perspective. And remind me, Carlo, that drops, is it every Thursday or Friday?
That's a great question.
Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
You're going to have to ask Edgar there. I've heard Thursday before, I've heard Friday before, so I'm sure Edgar can confirm.
So if you go to it on Friday, you'll definitely get it, whether it drops on Thursday or Friday. But it is a weekly thing. It's a great little podcast, and it really gives some insight into the Sunday readings. The number to call again, we've got an hour of open forum with Carlo Broussard. It is 888-318-7884. Why don't we go ahead and drop in, and we're going to take our first break of the hour now, and then we will get rolling, starting with Lily calling us from Ohio. Lily, hang tight. We're going to get to you right out of the break here on Catholic
Your
Answers
questions,
Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN Radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for our regular host, Cy Kellett, here this afternoon. We're in the second hour of two open forum hours, and our guest this hour is Catholic Answers apologist, Carlo Broussard. Carlo, you ready to get to calls?
Yes, sir. Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to Lily, who is at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and she is watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Lily. Your question for Carlo.
Hello. Thank you, guys, for all you do.
You bet.
So I have a question about the morality of espionage, making false identities, and lying in order to expose a dark evil in the world, such as live action going in under a fake identity and exposing evil in Planned Parenthood. Is that acceptable, and should we condone that?
All right. Great question, Lily. So let's start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2485, where it says, lying by its very nature is to be condemned. And the explanation or the rationale behind why lying is of its nature to be condemned is because it involves an intrinsic disorder and a perversion of the communicative faculty, the power and virtue of which we communicate to others, that which we believe to be true. So if I assert something by sign or gesture to be true, when I believe it is a false, that's a violation of that faculty. So of its very nature, lying is disordered, contrary to reason, therefore immoral. Now, given that lying is immoral, then it follows that we ought never to lie, regardless of the good intention that I have, the good motivation, that is to say, the good end or goal that I'm pursuing. Why? Because, as we know from reason, and as the Bible even teaches us in certain places, we are to never do what is immoral in order to bring about some greater good. Why is that? Well, because that would be violating the most fundamental moral principle of do good and avoid evil. So because lying in and of itself is immoral, we ought never to do it. Now, with that said, there are certain factors within circumstances and even one's intention that can lessen one's culpability accountability for committing that immoral action. So notice how I'm drawing a distinction here between what is immoral, the act itself, and one's culpability for the act. So as the Catechism states, lying of its nature is immoral. So of its nature, it is something we ought not to do. But some circumstances, some people are going to be more accountable for the lying than others, giving certain mitigating factors. So in the case that you brought up like espionage, or even in the case of lying to try to expose some darkness, we ought never to lie even to bring about those greater goods. Because if we say we can, we're going to end up in some problems of undermining the whole framework of morality itself, because the fundamental foundation of morality is that fundamental precept, do good and avoid evil. Because given our rational nature, we have the ability to behave in a way that's consistent with our nature or not consistent with our nature. And given what morality is, we ought to always behave in a way that's consistent with our nature. Lying is contrary to our nature, and so we ought never to engage in such behavior. Now, with that said, Lily, within these circumstances, it is possible, whenever you're attempting to expose a darkness, if one is able, with great skill and facility, it's possible, maybe not likely in some circumstances, but possible that one is so skilled in mental reservation, so skilled in the use of language, that they could expose the darkness in an undercover way without lying, without asserting something as true when one believes it to be false. If one can do that, well, then that would be a great thing to do. But in some of these circumstances, it's nearly almost impossible to bring about these goods without it's almost impossible to bring about these goods without lying. So if I discern that I'm trying to go after this good, I want to expose the evil here, right? I want to expose some darkness. And if I judge that I can't achieve that goal without lying, then I ought not to pursue achieving that goal. I need to try to do it some other way rather than going undercover. And so that's what I would say, Lily. I would recommend an article to you. It's entitled Live Action in Planned Parenthood, A New Test Case for Lying. So these two authors, Thomas Petrie and Michael Wall, wrote this paper or essay directly in response to this and answering your question. And it's in spring 2012 of an academic journal, Nova et Vetera. So if you re-listen to this episode, this broadcast, you can jot that down. So that's Live Action in Planned Parenthood, A New Test Case for Lying, Thomas Petrie, P-E-T-R-I, and Michael Wall, W-A-H-L, and that's Nova et Vetera, spring 2012. And basically what they conclude, Lily, is that what was done with live action involving lying is something that ought not to have been done, because lying is intrinsically immoral. Now, Lily, it's also important, to be fair, that there are some others who will try and argue that given certain circumstances, what I would be persuaded as saying is a lie, given my Thomas sympathies and my training in the Thomistic tradition coming from St. Thomas Aquinas, who's articulating and expounding upon Augustine's view on lying, some will argue that in some circumstances, what we would think is a lie is actually not a lie. And so they will try to preserve the church's teaching that lying by its nature is immoral and ought never to be done. But they will say in some circumstances, it's no longer a lie. Now, I think there are some problems with that view. And I'm not persuaded by that argumentation. I'm persuaded by the Thomist tradition that says a lie is an act of communication in which I'm going to assert something as true when I believe it to be false. And because that's a perversion of the communicative faculty, it's something that cannot possibly be good for me as a human being and is contrary to my rational nature. Now, that article or that paper that I shared with you, they go into those different viewpoints of lying. So this is a huge debate, Lily. You just stepped on a landmine here, sister. This is a huge debate within the Catholic tradition concerning the issue of lying and precisely what counts as a lie, and even for some, whether it's permitted to lie in some circumstances and it not be a sin. But that would be what I would say as a summary of sort of the landscape here involving this question. What do you think of that, Lily? Is that helpful?
Yes, thank you very much. I completely agree, and I'll definitely look into that article.
All right, fantastic.
Yeah, Lily, I'll give you a shortened version of the URL where you can find it online. It's at stpaulcenter.com. stpaulcenter, all one word, .com, stpaulcenter.com. And those two authors were Wahl, W-A-H-L, and Father Thomas Petri, P-E-T-R-I, for anybody out there who wants to find that article and to read it. All of our lines are full at the moment. Let's free one up here. Let's get to Ashley in Raleigh, North Carolina. Ashley is listening on Spotify. Go right ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have been learning a lot about the faith, and this program has helped, so thank you. I'm interested in converting. But I do have a question. I am very pro-life, which I know where the church stands on that. But for someone that's not in the faith and sees higher officials like a president and other people high in our political sphere who proclaim that they're Catholic but yet are very pro-choice, what is the church stance on that? And then do they do anything to call them out or, you know, make it very clear? Because it kind of seems a little hypocritical. So I just wanted to learn more about that.
Okay. All right, great question, Ashley. So first thing, church is pro-life in her teaching, right? So we got to make a distinction between her teaching, the principles within that teaching, and then the application of those principles in exercising prudence in the application of those principles, okay? So the church is pro-life, and it's teaching abortion is intrinsically evil and is gravely evil at that, right? And we ought never to do it. Now, when it comes to public figures like politicians who obstinately and publicly oppose the church's teaching on these issues, and like with regard to abortion, against abortion, the church does stipulate in her teaching that those politicians ought not to present themselves for Holy Communion, following St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, that if we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of the blood of the Lord. If we partake of the Eucharist without discerning the body, then we are guilty of damnation, right? And that's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. So the church will stipulate that. Now, when it comes to an individual, the bishop has the authority to direct his priests to withhold Holy Communion from a public notorious sinner, such as a politician, right? Now, the church is not going to do this for private sinners, right? People who are sinning privately, because lest we make rash judgments. But whenever you have somebody who's like publicly, backing an idea that's contrary to official church teaching, well, then you have sufficient evidence, right? And the bishop has the authority to demand that his priest withhold communion from that particular individual. Now, the question is, why does this bishop not do it? Why does a bishop do it, right? Well, that's a question that we just can't answer. And we have to leave that up to the judgment, the prudential judgment of a bishop, and whether he will exercise that authority or not. From our perspective, sometimes it might seem like, come on, bishop, you need to do this, right? And that's legit, and that's okay for us to kind of feel that. But at the same time, we want to always be sure to carve out a space of charity there to recognize that maybe there are some things going on in the bishop's mind and his reasoning through this and his what we perceive to be lack of action. Maybe there are some justified reasons for that. And so we always want to leave that room and that space motivated by charity, that perhaps he has good motivations behind why he does not come out and say something or withhold communion from a public figure. And I'm of the opinion, this is my personal opinion, that I think bishops ought to do this. Again, this is my personal judgment, that it would be a good, according to how I see it, that bishops ought to do this, lest the faithful be led into scandal and be led astray intellectually as concerning the church is teaching on these things, right? Because if you see a public Catholic figure going and receiving communion when he's believing things absolutely contrary to what the church teaches, then it's like, wow, does that mean the church's teaching doesn't mean anything? So I would be of the opinion that bishops should really seriously consider this. But again, for bishops who do not take action to publicly reprimand these public figures or even instruct his priest to withhold Holy Communion from these public figures, I don't know what's their motivations. I don't know what their reasons are. So I'm not going to be quick to judge what those motivations are. I'll leave that up to God. So we have to distinguish between church's teaching and then the application of these principles, the authority of the bishop, and the bishop exercising that disciplinary authority. As to when he's going to do it or why he's going to do it or why he's not going to do it, those are things that we're going to have to just kind of rely on God to make the judgment concerning the legitimacy of the motivations behind the bishop's actions or lack of action.
What do you think, Ashley?
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you. I just wasn't sure. I'm still learning, so I appreciate your time.
Sure.
Yep.
All right. But yeah, a bishop does, like, again, I just want to emphasize, a bishop has legitimate authority in governing the use of the sacrament to make that decision to say, hey, this public figure, I have consulted this public figure time and time again, asking this public figure to not present him or herself to Holy Communion. They have obstinately denied my request, and so I got to take action, whether that's excommunication or just instructing priests to withhold communion. A bishop has that authority.
And Ashley, if you want to take a look at an example of where a bishop has chosen to exercise this particular power or ability, if you look up Bishop Thomas Paprocki, Bishop Paprocki is in Illinois, Springfield, Illinois, and you could just search his name, Holy Communion for Politicians or something like that, and you'll see some articles about it. And he has some statements on why he individually chose to exercise that particular faculty as Bishop of Springfield. All right. Just real quick, before we go to break here, Carlo, I wanted to mention to the folks out there that we, of course, have our online shop. It is shop.catholic.com. And this is a great time to visit the Catholic Answers shop and take advantage of our fall store-wide sale. Everything on the shop is on sale from 10 to 25%, and in some cases, even more. If you want a copy of Carlo Broussard's Purgatory is for Real, for example, it's on sale. And if you buy it today, you're going to get $3 off Purgatory is for Real. And all of Carlo's other books are found there as well. Everything on sale. Come browse a bit, fall in love with your next book. And in fact, while you're there, sign up for our rewards program. The Catholic Answers Rewards gives you an opportunity to earn points for signing up. You get points. Reading articles, writing reviews, celebrating your birthday, and more. There are so many ways to earn points. It takes just a few minutes to sign up. Start earning those points toward your next purchase. You can check it out at shop.catholic.com/rewards. Let's go ahead and, Carlo, we're going to go to Jerry in New Jersey, and Jerry is watching on Catholic.com. Jerry, if the answer goes into the break, we do have a break coming up. If it goes into the break, hang tight, and we'll finish the answer on the other side. But go right ahead, Jerry, with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Thank you, Carlo, for taking my call as well. I was working with a couple of individuals in the RCIA, now the OCIA, and a young lady was inquiring about the papal traditions. So I explained to her that Peter was chosen because of this divine revelation from God the Father. Mm-hmm. And then she said, hey, Jerry, how did they elect the second pope? Mm-hmm. To which I said, great question, I don't know. So that's what I'm doing here for you. And I'm going to meet up with her Thursday, too. So Emily has that question. So if you can help me out, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, Jerry. So when it comes to the election of the early popes, there is very little evidence as to precisely how they did it. But there is one window of insight for Linus, that is the successor of St. Peter, the second pope. St. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180, in his work Against Heresies, he wrote this: the blessed apostles, that is Peter and Paul, then having founded and built up the church, founded being Peter, built up by Paul, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. So at least according to Irenaeus, we don't know much beyond that, but according to Irenaeus, he thought that Peter and Paul had entrusted the episcopate of Rome to Linus. Exactly how they did that, which did that, which sort of words that they used, we don't know. But in some way, Peter and Paul, before their deaths, ensured that Linus would succeed Peter in the bishopric of Rome. And that's about all we have concerning Linus, at least according to my knowledge of Linus succeeding St. Peter. But that's at least something to show that Peter and Paul saw to it that Peter would be succeeded. And that's Linus, who is possibly mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21.
It's very interesting. The early popes. And yeah, Jerry, thank you for the call. We appreciate it. We are coming to the bottom of the hour break, and we've got 30 minutes or roughly a half hour left of Open Forum with Carla Broussard. You can call us at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to be coming back with Ridge in Missouri on YouTube. Hang tight, Ridge. We'll be right with you after this break.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry. Almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life. God help me, these kids are driving me crazy.
We'll help you be a more peaceful parent.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, substituting for Cy Kellett, our regular host today, and happy to be here with you. We are halfway through hour two of Open Forum. Our guest this hour in the second hour is Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers apologist, and he is located remotely in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We got a bunch of calls here up on the agenda. Let's go ahead and get to Ridge in Missouri. Ridge is watching on YouTube. Go right ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'll try to make it short since I know there's a lot of people waiting.
Yeah.
One of my friends from work is a Southern Baptist, and he's been asking a bunch of questions about Catholicism, and I've answered what I can, but some of them I have to just get back to him.
Sure.
And so I was wondering if you had any good book recommendations that I could kind of pass along to his way.
Sure. Yeah. So, Ridge. I'm sorry. I cut you off, buddy. I didn't mean to do that. I apologize.
He's always just asking questions like, why do Catholics believe this? What do Catholics believe about that? Stuff like that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I have two books that may be of help for him. One is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. So what I do in that book, okay, Ridge, is I take 50 objections, 50 objections that take the following form. How can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? So an alleged contradiction between what we believe as Catholics and what the Bible says. So classic example, how can the church teach Mary was a perpetual virgin when the Bible says Jesus had brothers, right? So I go through 50 of those, and that may very well be helpful because I guarantee you at least some of those objections are floating around in his mind as well. He's probably either A, posed them to you already, or B, is planning to pose them to you. Secondly, okay, the other book that's relative to the Protestant, Catholic-Protestant dialogue is sort of the sister book of that first one, and this one's called Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. And what I do in that book is I go through those classic biblical passages that we as Catholics have appealed to throughout our tradition to give biblical justification of our beliefs. And then I give a voice for Protestant apologists, for our Protestant friends, as to how they counter our argument and offer an alternative reading of the text. And then I ultimately show why I do not think those Protestant counters succeed and that the Catholic argument continues to stand strong, that we as Catholics can continue appealing to those certain biblical texts as justification for our beliefs. So those are two books that would be beneficial for your Southern Baptist friend because it's going to be dealing with issues that he's going to be working through in his own mind. And then I got to throw out a case for Catholicism. Is it the case or a case? I think it's a case. It's Trent Horn's book, our colleague and good friend, Case for Catholic or The Case for Catholicism. I don't know if it's or the.
I think it's the.
Okay, yeah, The Case for Catholicism. So. And I would highly recommend that, Ridge, as well. Trent did a fantastic job with that book and going through all of the various Catholic-Protestant topics that we often dialogue and debate about. And he does a great job with that. So that's sort of a one-stop shop. My book deals with distinct challenges and objections and sort of a reference guide for those challenges and objections. Trent's more of a narrative and going through those topics and then also addressing objections as he's going through it. So those would be three resources that I would recommend that covers a variety of different topics that come up in the Catholic-Protestant conversation.
Yeah, and Ridge, I'm a former Southern Baptist myself, and I'll tell you, one of author, a good friend of Catholic Answers, who's outside of our apostolate, is Dr. Scott Hahn, and he was instrumental, in addition to all the work that Catholic Answers has done over the years, was instrumental in my own conversion. But if your friend starts to dig into a particular sacrament, Dr. Hahn has a couple of great books. In particular, I found useful, The Lamb's Supper. The Lamb's Supper by Dr. Hahn, and it's specifically about the Catholic belief in the Eucharist. Of course, that's, you know, the centerpiece of our faith. So I think really a place to start is really the books that Carlo mentioned, but if there's something he wants more about Mary, of course, Behold Your Mother here at Catholic Answers, but Dr. Hahn also has Hail Holy Queen. So there's, you know, that's where you can help him dig deeper with specific topics, if that makes sense.
It does.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Good. Well, thank you. We're happy. This is what we do. You know this, Ridge, and that's why you called us. For those who don't know, we not only directly do all we can to help bring people into the faith, but we like to help the helpers as well. So, Ridge, you're having this dialogue with your coworker. Somebody else might be have a very brief dialogue at the grocery store with someone who is questioning, but maybe you're wearing a miraculous medal and the cashier says, oh, what is that? And it opens up a conversation. We're here to help you have those conversations and shed light and counteract misunderstandings about the Catholic faith. With the Catholic Answers books that were mentioned, again, keep in mind, we're in the midst of our fall sale. All those Catholic Answers books that were mentioned are on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Let's continue with calls. We're going to go to, let's go to David in Ontario, Canada, just up the road from us here at Catholic Answers. David, you're listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, and your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hey, guys. I just wanted to thank you for everything you do. You put some really interesting content on the air for us Catholics to listen to, first of all. The only thing I wanted to ask was, online, very often you'll see stories about how Protestants will help people through exorcisms, and they'll perform their own exorcisms. And you'll also see stories about people that aren't even Christians, different religions, performing exorcisms. So my question is by what authority do they perform these exorcisms?
Yeah, good question, David. So with regard to Protestant Christians, they would be invoking the name of Jesus, and in virtue of the power of the name of Jesus, demons will tremble. And we see this explicitly in the gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. John comes to Jesus, says, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons." Here's the key. "In your name, we forbade him because he wasn't following us." He wasn't part of the visible community, right? But Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." So in that text, we see biblical justification for someone who might not be within the visible boundaries of the original Christian community, we would say the Catholic Church, but still invoking the name of Jesus and casting out a demon in the name of, by the power of, Jesus Christ. Now, concerning those who aren't Christians, I got a question mark in my mind there because I don't know. I know objectively speaking, and by whose power any demon would be cast out, it would be the power of Jesus Christ. But I don't know what these individuals outside of the boundaries of Christianity are saying, or what sort of ritualistic words they're using in order to try and cast out demons. And so it's hard for me to answer that because I don't have a specific example in my mind for me to analyze to see, or is it just some sort of generic attempt to cast out demons where Jesus would, objectively speaking, drive the demon out for some greater good and purpose to try and lead that person to an awareness of the transcendent? Or is that non-Christian invoking some pagan deity name to drive out, supposedly, this demon? And then that would bring up the question, well, is the demon really driven out, right? And so there's all sorts of questions that would arise there that we would have to be able to answer given the specific instance or event. And that's something I cannot speak to because I don't have anything specifically in my mind. And again, this does go beyond my wheelhouse and the boundaries of my training, because an exorcist would be the one to ask about that. But at least I can state these general principles for non-Catholic Christians. It's going to be in virtue of the power of Jesus Christ, invoking his name. For non-Christians, if this does occur, the question is, is it really a driving out of a demon? And if it is, if it's really a demon is being expelled, objectively speaking, it's going to be in virtue of the power of Jesus Christ, who has ultimate authority over the demons, as manifests in the Gospels.
How's that, David?
Yeah, good. And that would have been my question for you as well, is if you believe that there actually is a deliverance happening there.
Well, again, with regard to non-Catholic Christians invoking the name of Jesus, I would be inclined to say yes. Of course, I'm not an expert like exorcists are, and so what might appear to be driving out of a demon might not very well be that, right? But at least possibility, yes. For the non-Christian, again, I would have to look at a specific event and seek counsel in order to analyze that specific event to see if there's actually, in fact, a demon being expelled. And again, all of those questions would be arising for that. But I would be employing counsel from those who are trained in exorcisms in order to analyze that.
David, I hope that's helpful. And I have to apologize. I misread Ontario. As soon as I heard you talk, I knew you were in Ontario, Canada, not Ontario, California. There is an Ontario, California right up the road here in Orange County. So I apologize for that, David.
Hey, Dave.
Yeah, go
ahead.
Can
I make one more comment there?
Please.
In response? I just wanted to wrap this up.
Absolutely.
For David and our listeners out there. It is true that God does, can and does perform miracles within the context of non-Christian religions for some purpose of some greater good, right, of manifesting his transcendence, etc. We do acknowledge that as Catholics, God can bring about miracles. Now, it is also true that God will not perform a miracle whenever there is some contrary teaching that's directly associated with that miracle. So if there is some, alleged prophet or prophetess within a non-Christian religion or some holy person or some wise sage who's going to try and perform a miracle and is trying to perform the miracle to justify their claim that is directly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we can rest assured as Christians that's not going to be a bona fide miracle. That's just going to be some wondrous deed that could be brought about by a finite, pure spiritual creature, such as a demon, okay? But if there is no direct association with something directly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's this wondrous effect, it very well could be possible that God is indeed bringing about a miracle for those non-Christian people. So I just wanted to get that out on the table for our listeners to know that.
Very good. Thank you, Carlo, for that clarification. We appreciate it. Let's go to our final break of the hour. We're going to be right back after this with more Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
So I listen to this show as frequently as I possibly can, and I love it.
Just started listening to EWTN a couple months ago, and I pull phrases and words off of the things you say so that I can use them to talk to him. And I wanted to say thank you.
Thank you very much. It really is it's a gift to have this opportunity. And thank you for what you do. I mean, if you two didn't do what you did, then we wouldn't be able to get to express what we do.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, substitute host for you here today, sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. We are wrapping up hour two of 2 hours of Open Forum. We have Carlo Broussard as our guest. And just really quickly, I mentioned Dr. Scott Hahn earlier. And of course, Dr. Hahn was one of the key speakers. He was our featured speaker here at the Catholic Answers National Conference, which just took place 2 weeks ago here in San Diego. You are not going to want to miss next year's conference, also here in San Diego in September. In fact, it's going to be September 26th through the 29th. Not only is Dr. Hahn coming back again to speak at the conference, but we will also have our keynote, Chris Stefanik, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, as well as all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, including Carlo Broussard and Tim Staples, who you heard here today. It is September 26th through the 29th, and if you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com, you can buy your tickets now. You're going to want to buy them early because this is going to sell out. I can almost promise you, don't let it get away. In fact, if you use the promo code EARLY to buy your tickets, you will get $50 off per ticket. And if you are a monthly giver and a member of the Society 315 Club here at Catholic Answers, you actually get an even better discount. You just have to sign up for Society 315, and you'll get information on that. If you're not aware of the discount, you can reach out to us at casociety315.com. So that is the 10th annual Apologetics Conference. We are going to be encountering Christ in his parables, sermons, and conversations, September 26th through 29th, 2024. Let's go right back to the phones. Let's go to Yaser in Douglasville, Georgia. He is with us on Facebook. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hi there.
I'm currently taking RCIA, and I used to attend a Baptist church. Mm-hmm. And something that really still I'm trying to understand is the prayers, like where in the Bible does the Bible ever mention to pray to someone else other than God?
Okay, good question. All right, so first of all, Yezer, when you're asking the question, does the Bible ever say anything about praying to someone other than God, what do you understand in your own mind with regard to prayer? How would you define that when you're asking that question? What's in your mind there?
To bow down, close your eyes, and pray to God. That's the only thing I knew because I grew up in the Baptist church.
Okay. Let me ask you this, Yezer. Are you equating prayer with worship and adoration? So could I rephrase your question as, does the Bible ever mention adoring or worshiping anyone other than God? Or would you phrase it differently?
Not really.
Okay.
I'm just trying to stay to the topic of praying.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's why I'm asking, because I want to make sure that we're on the same page on the topic of praying. So if by prayer you mean making a request, right? Does the Bible ever mention anyone requesting another for help other than God? If that's what you mean by prayer, because prayer means an earnest request made either to a divinity, such as God, or to someone else. If that's the question, then the answer is yes. Romans 15:30, St. Paul asked the Romans, "I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and in the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." So Paul asks the Romans to pray to God for him on his behalf. That's if we use the terminology of prayer in the sense of an earnest request, right? Making a request known, then Paul's quote unquote praying to the Romans, right? He's making a request known to them. And that would map on with what Catholics popularly, ordinarily, and in common talk refer to as prayer to the saints. What we mean when most Catholics use that language, although that's not official language of the church, but when Catholics use that language in common practice, what they mean is making an earnest request to the saints in heaven. So rather, like Paul makes an earnest request for the Christians in Rome to pray for him, Catholics are making an earnest request of the Christians in heaven to pray for us. So if that's what you mean, does the Bible ever mention praying to anyone other than God? Well, then the answer would be yes. Paul's asking the Romans to pray for him, to intercede for him. Is there something a little bit more maybe that you're after?
Because whenever Paul talks to the saints, they were alive.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, my question is like someone who is like next to God. You know, like in Revelation 6:11, it says that the saints and martyrs, you know, told us God. You know, I'm pretty sure you know that verse, and God told him to go rest a little longer.
Okay, so now it seems as if we're getting a little bit more focused here. So the question would be, is there anything in the Bible where Christians on earth are making earnest requests of the saints in heaven? Now, if that's the question, then the answer is no. There's no passage where you see a Christian on earth invoking, that would be the technical language in theology, invoking or asking the saints to pray for us, okay? But think about this, Yezer. Just because there is no text in the Bible that shows us a Christian engaging in the practice, that doesn't mean it's inappropriate for a Christian to engage in the practice, especially when there are certain principles in the revealed data that would justify and root and undergird for us this Christian practice. Here's an example. St. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, and the specific passage is slipping my memory right now, but St. Paul teaches us in his letter to the Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's a part of revelation. Given that principle within divine revelation, we can infer that it's appropriate for Christians to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for us, even though there's nothing in the New Testament where Christians are actually engaging in the practice of invoking the Holy Spirit. Similarly, we have revealed data that the saints in heaven, human souls in heaven, represented as the 24 elders in Revelation 5:8, are interceding for Christians on earth, described in John's vision as presenting the prayers of the saints here on earth to the Lamb, Jesus, in his heavenly throne room, in the form of incense. So given that revelation, that human souls in heaven are actually interceding for Christians on earth, we can infer, given that revealed data, that it would be good and appropriate for Christians on earth to invoke or request the saints to actually intercede for us, given that Revelation 5 tells us they're already doing it. Mm-hmm. And so the bottom line here is, just because there's no passage that shows us Christians actually engaging in the practice, that doesn't mean it's inappropriate for Christians to engage in the practice. Why? Because we have principles in divine revelation that would justify Christians to engage in this practice. Now, finally, we do have some evidence of Christians on earth actually communicating and, quote-unquote, invoking, in some sense, the dead. So consider this, Yazer. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. They bring in Peter. A little girl has died. Peter goes in and says, "Tabitha, rise." Tabitha was dead. And here's Peter invoking a dead person, Tabitha, to come back to life. So if Peter, a Christian on earth, can in some way, in this sense, invoke Tabitha, who's dead, in the afterlife, and invoke in the sense of, if not a request, at least it's a command. If Peter can command a dead person to come back to life, well, then surely it's of a less degree for a Christian to invoke and simply ask a dead person, the saints in heaven, souls of those who have died, to intercede for us. So we have some evidence of a Christian on earth invoking, quote-unquote, or communicating, making a request or a command relative to a dead person. So I share that as a summary of some of the lines of reasoning that we could employ to try to get at what you're asking. So hopefully that's helpful to you, brother.
Hope that is helpful. Yes, sir. We're approaching the end of the show. If you have more questions about the Communion of Saints, anything like this, give us a call back and we'd be happy to discuss it further and help you along in your process as you continue through RCIA. Let's go to Mary in Tulsa. She is listening on 94.6 FM. Mary, we are close to the end, so try to get right to your question and we'll see if Carlo can help you out.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Am I on the air?
Yes, ma'am. You sure are.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go right
ahead.
Okay,
first of all, I want to thank the person who initially answered the phone for me to help me articulate and narrow down my question. My question is, how do I undo the spiritual damage caused by my daughter's sex change?
Okay.
In other words, go ahead.
Well, Mary, I mean, one way that we can participate and make reparation for sin in general and the sin of our loved ones, because we would recognize that this behavior is sinful and immoral. How culpable your daughter is for this, we don't know. We leave that up to God as to with regard to her culpability. But the behavior itself is immoral and sinful. And as Catholics, we understand that we can actually engage in penitential action, right? Fasting, abstinence, praying extra long prayers, kneeling down towards in prayer to impose some self-inflicted displeasure upon ourselves, to make reparation for the sins of others, and in this case, the sin of your daughter. And so the answer to your question would be some form of penitential action, praying extra prayers, fasting for your daughter, right? Abstaining from certain pleasures for the sake of your daughter. And those acts of love can be that in virtue of which God could shower upon your daughter certain graces to enlighten her mind and begin moving her will back to truth, back to sanity, back to reality, back to true morality.
Mary, wish we had a little more time to dig a little deeper for you. I hope that was indeed helpful. Carlo, thanks for a great hour of Open Forum.
Dave, thanks for having me, buddy. It was
absolutely
such a blast being with you, man.
You bet. And anybody out there, if you'd like to bring Carlo to your parish, your diocese, to a conference that you're putting on, go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com and you can sign him up, get him out there. He would be happy to travel to come and see you. God bless everyone. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. Thanks for listening today on Catholic Answers Live.